Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Stephen Wellum about his landmark new Systematic Theology, Volume 1. And we've been working our way through the introductory chapters. We're dealing now with Chapter 4, picking up about midway through that chapter. We've looked at the various contexts of interpreting Scripture, the immediate context. We've looked at the epical context that was very helpful. Now we come to the canonical context of a given passage. Scripture was progressively revealed, but it is nonetheless a unified spoken word of God. So talk to us now about being biblical in that sense. And let's focus first on the more obvious one, and I think familiar one to people, the promise and fulfillment. Then we'll move on to typology.
Yeah, so I mean, as we look at reading Scripture, to be biblical, right, is to be faithful to Scripture, right? I mean, that's, so we're not trying to use it in some unique sense, but we're being faithful to the revelation that God has given to us. So that goes back to previous discussion on sola scriptura, divine revelation, the foundation of theology. We do not make things up, right? We have to say, what has God said? But God has revealed himself over time, so that we then have to see how the parts fit with the whole, right? So moving from books to later books, particularly in the Old Testament, to fulfillment. And eventually we have to, as readers of the entire Bible, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament is one unified revelation. It may have come to us over time, but we never pit those two testaments, right, tied to ultimately even the language of testament to covenantal structures, right, over against one another. All of it is the revelation of God through prophets, apostles, centered in Christ. So Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, many times, diverse manners, but all of that revelation has come to culmination in Christ in the last days, so that the whole unified canon, of course, the canon is crucial. All of our theological conclusions ultimately have to be tied to the entire Bible, right? So you can't say you're biblical if you're just taking one portion and, you know, ripping it out of context and not seeing how it fits in terms of the wholeness of revelation. Now, we live, right, in as I like to say, the second best time in human history, because the greatest time in human history would be when Christ comes again. But we live now in this interadvental era, so that the Old Testament has been brought to fulfillment. There is, yes, more to come in the sense of there's an already not yet. Yet we now see how this revelation has been brought together, how promises earlier have been brought to fulfillment. And so that's why I wrestle with, in the canonical context, ultimately we have to draw all of our conclusions from a whole Bible, make sure we're consistent with it. But how does that canon fit together? And there's probably more ways I could have discussed, but I talk about the glue that holds the canon together. And I think the easiest way to see that is in terms of promise fulfillment. God has made promises. Those get tied to his covenantal promises. He's the promise-making, promise-keeping God. He is the covenant God. And those promises then unfold. And we have to see how they unfold in the Old Testament. So particularly, the most significant promise is there, God will provide a seed of the woman. Well, who is that seed of the woman? It's pretty broad. I mean, that could be anybody. In terms of Genesis 3, but as we work through the Old Testament and particularly the covenantal structures, we see exactly who that seed of the woman will be. It'll come from Abraham. It'll come from Israel. It'll come from Judah. It'll come from David, right? And then as the word revelation is given to us in the Old Testament, there's that's developed more. There's more precision to that. Well, this coming from David means king, but also there's going to be a priest, right? Psalm 110, going back to Genesis 14 and all of these areas. This one will come and will bring the new creation. So he's going to have the names of God. And all of that is unfolding that initial promise, which reaches fulfillment. And fulfillment, you know, fulfillment language in the New Testament can be a variety of things. You've written on that with, you know, Matthew 5 and areas like that. I mean, particularly in Matthew, I mean, it has this strong sense of prophetic and prophecies, anticipation of what the future is, has now come to pass. That to which the Old Testament pointed has now come in the person and work of Christ. So it's been fulfilled. There's this strong prophetic sense. So the promises of God are now reached their fulfillment in the one to which they point. And then that leads to some of the typological structure. But that's a way the Bible fits together. So you read the early, preaching, the Gospels, but you read the book of Acts, right? Peter will say, this fulfills the promises of Joel. This is what our Old Testament, people look forward to. This is what the prophets announced. Acts 3, quoting Deuteronomy 18, the coming of a prophet now has been brought to fulfillment. So that links and glues the canon together. So it's a unified revelation. What we have in the New Testament is what the Old Testament was looking forward to now has arrived, even though obviously we still have to say, there's still a second coming. There's more to come. Yet, in principle, the promises of God have reached their fulfillment now that Christ has come.
In the Old Testament, we have, starting in Genesis 3, the promise, he's coming. He's coming. And that's explained in various kinds of ways. And we'll deal with that next in typology. But the whole Old Testament is that. He's coming. And it's just filled with this expectation, the anticipation. But then the Old Testament ends, and it's not fulfilled. It just stops. And so apart from the New Testament, which says he's here, we don't have a complete book. So now one of the ways that you point out is not just promise and fulfillment, but under that, another category is that of typology. So explain for us what typology is, but also explain for us what typology is not. There has been a lot that's called typology that isn't. You'll want to distinguish it from allegory, but also the more popular level, what's called typology. I remember one time reading a famous author on Exodus, and he said that the center board of the back wall of the tabernacle represents eternal security, and that's typology. Where do you find typology, and how do you justify it as legitimately a biblical type?
Yeah. Well, crucial questions. I mean, this has gone back into the entire history of the church, right? Because people have, as Christians, wanted to see how the Old Testament leads us to Christ, how Christ is in the Old Testament and so on. And typology has been famously a term and a concept that's been used, but it's been understood differently. So I'm presenting typology here. I'm convinced that typology is a very specific thing. Now, not everything of the Bible is typology. I think to make everything typology is to make nothing typology, right? Mm-hmm. So that there's promises. That's not, they may be bound up with typological structures, but promises are not the same as typology. There's, right. And then eventually I tie typology to the covenantal unfolding. The covenants, unpack those typological structures. But typology, first and foremost, is often distinguished from allegory, right? So allegory usually is understood as something that is, drawing some kind of symbolic connection. Then particularly allegorical interpretation, which is crucial, where we read texts, we read the Bible for some kind of other meaning than what the text actually is saying. And of course, it's really allegorical interpretation. I mean, the Bible does have allegories in it. Parables and other things are allegories. And we are to interpret those allegories according to authorial intent, or even what we would say sensus literalis, literal sense, according to what, because the authors want you to read those parables as parables, right? That's part of its literature. But allegorical interpretation is trying to find some kind of meaning that we would say that doesn't seem to be conveyed by the author. That's not conveyed what's in the text and so on. And then we then draw these connections in the Bible that the Bible itself doesn't draw, right? So, you read the wedding at Cana and say, well, Jesus turns the water into wine, and the wine now speaks of your spiritual life and growth, and you elaborate on that. And instead of saying, it was a miracle that there was actual, they ran out of wine. There's Jesus is showing supernatural activity, yet it's simply the wine is wine, and that brought their fill and they enjoyed it very much. And it's not necessarily trying to find some kind of hidden meaning type of thing. So typology is different than that. Typology, I want to say, and this is debated in the history of the church. And I think this is really a kind of Reformation, post-Reformation understanding. You'll see linkage in the early church, but it's really a part of divine revelation. It's a feature of divine revelation, God in his eternal plan. And it presupposes a proper view of typology understands God as the one who's planned all things, who knows all things, who in the revelation of that plan, he then creates various people. Often typology is tied to people, people that are significant in that they point to something greater. So that's the type anti-type relationship. So a person in the plan of God is intended by God to point to someone greater. And that, I would argue, first and foremost, is the Lord Jesus. So that Adam, you think of Romans 4 or 5:14, Adam is a typos. He is a type of the one to come. So that when God creates Adam, he's not just the first man, he is, but he's also the representative of the human race, and he points to the last Adam to come, right? So in God's plan, he knows he's going to create us. We are going to fall. That's part of his plan. He's going to bring the Redeemer. So there's features in Adam that point to someone to come, the Lord Jesus, right? We have people, Moses and David. And of course, those get usually unpacked to the covenantal structures. There's textual warrant for this, right? This isn't just made up. We aren't just drawing sort of from Christ's back analogies and saying, oh, there's an interesting analogy between Adam and Christ, so let's just go with that. We want to argue that in typology, it is there in the text. Authors may not know the full ramifications, but there's something in the text that the authors are giving to us. This is where we have textual warrant that are signifying something significant about this individual or this event. The Exodus often is a good example of an event that takes place, but the Exodus is a great act of redemption that in Exodus 15, Moses, as he reflects on the Exodus, also says in the going ahead in the future, he puts things in the future tense. This isn't just going to be a one-off, but God is the God who will do this again. And he doesn't tell you how all of that's going to unfold, but later prophets then pick up that event and even the textual clues that are there in the immediate context, and they then start to develop it. You begin to see a kind of pattern, a trajectory that's going on. So typology, in my view, is a feature of divine revelation. It's God-given. It's intended by God through the human author to point beyond itself. It's exegetically derived. There has to be warrant in the text to know that this is the case. And we may not see that the first time reading, but later texts, as we say, oh, they're picking up this Exodus event in Isaiah. Then we go back and say, oh yeah, there's something there. Or when Psalm 110, David says, you will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you go back to Genesis 14, and you say, there's things in this text that I may have skipped the first time, but it's there. It's not that it's we're making this up, is that it's something is unique about Melchizedek in relation to Abraham that now in light of later texts, sometimes we talk about recognition of the type in hindsight. That's no doubt the case. Yet it's not us reading back what we want. It's there. It's already there in the text, and we're seeing the clues. So it's a kind of indirect prophetic revelation. Indirect, not direct as a kind of specific verbal promise would be, out of Bethlehem will come the Redeemer. That's pretty direct, right? Ruler. But there's kind of indirect, and it's kind of that mystery theme. It's there. It's in the text. It's exegetically derived later texts. This is the later text picking up the earlier text. Recognize it. Then you as the reader say, oh, something is being intended here. And then we're connecting it to Christ. So a feature of divine revelation, it's indirect, predictive, prophetic prophecy. It's God intended. I would say even the author who's giving it initially has some sense of the significance of what's going on here, yet they may not see the fullness of it. But later authors in the epical sort of horizon, as they look back and pick up that pattern, they see a repetition of that pattern. They then are following now a kind of trajectory that takes us right into than the New Testament. So this is where typology is not allegory. It's textually, exegetically derived. It's tied to usually history. That's usually the case, and that's important. But I think even more significant is there in the text. It's textually there. It is tied to history. So there's a real Adam, but also in Genesis 1 through 5, Adam is an important figure, and the text itself will give you clues of that. Moses is an important figure, and there's whole prophetic and a prophecy about him in Deuteronomy 18 that's giving you warrant. There's a one like me that's coming. That gives you anticipation that then gets developed through the canon and so on. So that's some elements of typology, and you recognize it through the immediate context. There's clues there. Later context, the epical, that is picking that up, and then it's following a pattern that then we see the New Testament authors are picking that up. So they're not reading back into the Old Testament. They're seeing what's already there. Obviously, as further revelation takes place, they gain more understanding, more, as the revelation unfolds, but it's not read back. This is the difference between contemporary views of typology, which is really more analogy. You have the New Testament, then you sort of draw some kind of analogy, but then you say, did God draw that analogy? Is that God intended? We're wanting to understand. Exegetical warrant. Otherwise, then you can just make anything. So, Adam, Eve is the church, and Rahab's cord is all the blood of Christ. And like you any red color is blood. You mentioned the tabernacle. Here's perseverance of the saints. And you say, well, where is the basis for that?
Yeah.
And then the New Testament authors, how they're appealing to these patterns as well.
Those artificial approaches to typology, calling it typology doesn't help. And I think ultimately they prove pretty unimpressive. But when you see how the biblical writers themselves are doing this, it's a fascinating area of study. And I think God's people generally are fascinated to see that. And it's one of those indications of divine authorship through the whole, even though it's progressively revealed over centuries, you have a single author behind it all. One analogy that I've given to people that I think has found helpful, you correct me if I'm wrong, but I've often said that if a great event occurs, what we do is we make a movie about it and commemorate it. What God did was the opposite. He ran the movie ahead of time, and then the big event occurred, and you look back and you see how it's been foreshadowed all along. And I think that's something of how typology works.
Well, and it's also, it's how you can make sense of Jesus saying, to the Jewish leaders, the disciples, you ought to have seen this, right? The two men on the way to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered. And of course, they did not have a concept of a suffering Messiah, but the question is, should they have?
Yeah.
Right? And Jesus seems to say, you should have. Well, where do you see that? Well, you've got to see how the promises unfold, how they get picked up. They're not always, you don't have a text in the Old Testament that says, here is coming the Lord Jesus who will be born at a certain time, and he will then do this, 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 and suffer. No, it's often through these patterns. And that seems to be a way where you need spiritual discernment, yet it's not then something being imaginatively constructed by the reader. It's that which God wants you to say, oh, that's what you were saying. That's what you were. And you think of how, the author of Hebrews will do this with, tie it to the textually epical and canonical horizon. So, he will say, well, Jeremiah, many years later, after the entire old covenant is put into place, is promising a new covenant. Well, that is already in principle saying the old is coming to an end, right? And then you tie that to, well, who's bringing this new covenant? Well, it's the Davidic king. Well, where's the Davidic king? What kind of king is this? Well, that goes back to the promises of God, but he becomes a whole pattern of the one to come, right? So this is where typology intimately gets tied to promises. It gets tied to the covenantal unfolding and structures, and it's really tied to the overall storyline of Scripture. And there's where typology cannot just be isolated from the Bible's own presentation of its own revelation of the plan of God.
All right, let's move on. Talk about your second step in doing theology, its constructive aspect, drawing it all together to understand the whole of progressively revealed truth simultaneously. Explain what you're after here and then give some examples as well.
Yeah, and again, I mentioned before, I think the last time we talked, is it's not just, you know, naively, okay, here's one step, here's two steps. I mean, they're much more interwoven together, right? So you have to keep those caveats there, because people will say, this guy has no understanding of hermeneutical spirals and how we come with baggage. And we all know that.
It's not step one and step two. It's not that easy. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think, and you know, when you read Don Carson's work on that, he has these feedback loops and everything else. But still, you still have to move from text to what God has said, because it is the final authority. It's an objective revelation to then theological formulation. And that's what we're seeking to preserve. But this second step is crucial, because the first step, in some sense, is what we mean by biblical theology, right? So that's this notion of the subtitle of the book, From Canon, right? So canon is ultimately the discipline of biblical theology that seeks to understand how the parts fit with the whole, how the whole canon is giving us the revelation of God. Some will then say, well, that's all you need, right? You can just stop there. So systematic theology is identical to biblical theology, and biblical theology is systematic theology. And I'm saying, no, systematic theology is something more, and in fact, it's demanded by Scripture itself. And what I mean by that is, as we see how the Bible is how God is revealing himself to us across the entire canon, right? So that's the first step, on the Bible's own terms, the Bible's own presentation. We still have to put pieces together. So in some sense, biblical theology, the first step is putting the pieces together. But when I'm now saying, in terms of this constructive or formulation sense, which is more of systematics, faith seeking understanding, the very canon itself forces us to then say, well, how do I make sense of that, right? So I give some, you know, illustrations just simply in terms of Christology or Trinitarian understanding, right? God has revealed himself as the creator of the universe, the one true God who's always existed. I mean, we have all of that from, in some sense, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he's the eternal one who existed before the heavens and the earth, and he's the one who creates all things. And then we have the unfolding of this one true God. But as we put the whole canon together, we see that the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't have any particular text that puts that all together for us. We have texts that are close, right? So, you know, Matthew 28, baptize in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So by the time you get to the New Testament, the coming of Christ, the incarnation, the giving of the Spirit, we see that even built on the Old Testament, there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. But then we say, well, how do we make sense of that? There's three, yet there's also one. The Bible's teaching this. What's the relation then between this Father, this Son, this Holy Spirit? How do I make sense of this Lord Jesus, this Son who now becomes incarnate? How do I make sense of that? How do I make sense of the Son who says, you know, in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And then so he has exhaustive knowledge of the Father, which speaks of some kind of omniscience. Yeah. Yet the Son will then say, I don't know when the end is, right? Mm-hmm. So all of that is, well, if we're handling all of Scripture, we have to say, well, first, how do I make sense of God's threeness, Father, Son, and Spirit? And how do I make sense of his oneness? That's Trinitarian formulation. People come along and they say, well, I'll tell you how to do it. Let's just make Father, Son, and Spirit all the same thing, right? And so that's modalism. There's not distinctness of Father, Son, and Spirit. Or you come across Arius and he says, well, we can solve this. There's one true God, yet the Son and the Holy Spirit are just creatures. But the problem with that is the whole canon is telling us that the Son is God and the Spirit is God and the Father is God. So there's where biblical theology, you could say, well, is it now moving to Trinitarian formulation? Well, inevitably, biblical theology is a means to a larger end, which is systematic theology. That's why it's the queen of the sciences. We eventually, if we're taking Scripture seriously, we have to then, on the Bible's sort of directing us this to say, well, how do I make sense of this? And then that's where, you know, the concepts come in, extra biblical language comes in. We have to say, well, God is three in person. Well, there's no biblical word that gives you that term person with the content of and the definition of that. He's one in nature. Now, the scripture will speak more in terms of that deity, that one being of God in more terms. And then we have to say, well, what is that? And what are the attributes of this one being over against other created things, right? So what we're doing is moving to systematic theology. We're having to make sense of its faith seeking understanding. So those are just some examples of areas of just this, the revelation of God gives us the one true God is three. And then it says the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, now becomes flesh. Well, how does that make sense in terms of the God who is eternally God? How does that relate to the incarnation? What's the relation of this creature in the sense of his humanity to now his deity? I mean, there's Christological formulation, and then we could speak of that in terms of scriptures revealing the God who creates all things, rules over all things, but then he makes us as creatures free and responsible. How do you make sense of that? If he's really sovereign and has planned all things, then maybe we're just robots. But the scripture doesn't say that. So I've got to find a way to make sense of and then formulate. And that's where systematic theology, that's the second step of what I call formulation or construction, not a constructivist view of knowledge, but ultimately a construction work in the sense of how do I have understanding of what scripture has already said and put the pieces together in the way that God wants me to put the pieces together.
All right, let's take that a step further now. Maybe a couple of things here together. First of all, talk to us about the use of extra biblical language in doing theology. The Trinity, the person of Christ are the classic examples there. But then once we do that, we have our theological construct. And so talk to us about drawing logical inferences from our theological construct. The Westminster Confession famously speaks about the good and necessary consequences. Things like that. The catch always has to be, is it good and is it necessary consequence?
That's true.
But is there a way to guard against drawing illegitimate conclusions from our and deductions?
Yeah, crucial. I mean, so as we then try to have a faith-seeking understanding, take all that what Scripture says, inevitably say, well, the illustration I give is Trinitarian and also Christological, but let's just do Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit are God equal, yet they are the one true God. So we have three and one. How do we then conceptualize that? How do we talk about that? And then particularly, how do we do that in such a way that is faithful to all that Scripture teaches in contrast to others who are saying things about Father, Son, and Spirit that are contradicting Scripture, right? So there would be modalism that is not having a distinctness between Father, Son, and Spirit, but Scripture doesn't allow that. Or you have Arianism that denies the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit, but Scripture doesn't deny that. So at that point, when we try to then now interact with those false views, disciple the church to think rightly about Scripture, the church has always said that it's necessary then to employ concepts, and this is the extra biblical sense. So I distinguish very clearly extra textual from extra biblical. Mm-hmm. Extra textual is worldviews outside the Bible that we squeeze the Bible into. Extra biblical are terminology and language and concepts that we don't find directly in the text, right? We don't find a mapping of some of the words, yet it's these extra biblical words are ways of explaining Scripture correctly, being true to Scripture. So the classic example in terms of the Trinity is we had to find a way of speaking of God's threeness. Scripture says Father, Son, and Spirit, but what is a Father? What is a Son? What is a Spirit? And then how are they one? And so that's the person, essence or person nature, person being, right? Different ways of saying it. I usually speak of in terms of person nature distinction. God is one in being or one in nature. He is three in person. So the terms, so now in the early church, because obviously it was written, theology was in the context of the Greco-Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you have the use of Greek, and then you have the use of Latin. And so terms are now being taken from that context. So in terms of Trinitarian theology, after a little bit of history of this, the word person becomes hypostasis, and in Latin it becomes persona. Tertullian uses that early on. And then you have ousia, is where you have the one being or nature, essence of God. And then you have it in terms of essentia or substantia in Latin. Well, those are terms that you don't find directly in Scripture. Hypostasis is found in Hebrews chapter 1:3, but it's being used a little differently than it is in theology, right? So these terms are there. Most of them are not directly in the text. Even the word Trinity, in Latin, Trinitatis, is not found directly in the text. It's a theological term. It's a concept that is used to explain and do justice to and account for the text itself, the teaching of the Bible. Now, we can go wrong with these terms, right? So we have to carefully admit that, right? So once you have extra biblical terms, you have to be careful that you're not adopting terminology that now distorts the text. So what's the warrant for the use of that term? Is that, does it accurately reflect the teaching of Scripture? Does it account for the data in that way? So I use the example of that in terms of the sovereignty freedom issue, right? So we have to then say, well, what does it mean for humans to be free? Scripture never gives us a definition of that per se. It describes us as those who make choices, those who are responsible for those choices. That's what we usually identify as freedom. But what's the meaning of that? Well, there's where extra biblical language, extra biblical concepts come into play. Well, some people conceive of freedom in a libertarian sense. Some people can conceive of freedom in a compatibilist sense. Well, how do you choose between those two? They're different concepts. Well, I would argue that libertarian freedom begins to undermine the biblical teaching. It's not consistent with it. So we need to shed ourselves of that definition of it. And then compatibilism is a better definition. It's not perfect, but it's a better definition that remains true to Scripture. It helps illuminate. It helps us understand what the Scripture is saying without leaving anything out. So it's the conformity to Scripture, making sure that Scripture still is functioning as the final authority by which we choose these terms, use extra biblical language, and the church has found it necessary and rightly to then formulate doctrine by concepts, by extra biblical language, but it's always must be tested by its consistency with Scripture. And so that's some of how we use extra biblical language. And then we know that, okay, we're on the right track because it's, and then I usually give two tests here, right? It's handling all the data, right? It's you're doing justice to exegesis and also theological entailments. Well, if this is true from the Scripture, which we are pretty sure that it is, this would seem to entail this point of Scripture. But if I use this concept, it will contradict this. So we see this in Trinitarian discussion, right? There's a whole definition of what a person is. And in the contemporary way of defining person, we will often describe a person as a distinct agent, a knowledge and will. And one of the implications of that would mean that, well, if we apply that to the Father, Son, and Spirit, then if they have a distinct will, that would mean three wills in the Godhead. But the church has said, no, that's not a helpful way of understanding the unity of God's nature. Will is tied to his nature, not to the persons. And so there's where we're having to wrestle with issues of a proper definition even of hypostasis or person. And then how do we determine which is better? Well, if I adopt the contemporary use of it, it's going to lead to three wills in God, which doesn't fit with the biblical material. And if I'm not careful, it could separate the person so much that they're independent agents, and that's not the one true God, right? And so that's how the church, in light of historical theology, is seeking to wrestle with the biblical material and put the pieces together in that fashion.
All right, before I let you go, we've finished part one now of your book. You've had four chapters: systematic theology, the nature and importance, the cultural context, the foundation, and the method. Before I let you go, just review for us briefly, if you can do it in broad strokes, what you've sought to accomplish so far.
Yeah, so this really is, this whole first part, these four chapters are what's famously known as prolegomena, right? Saying things first.
But it's not entirely your traditional prolegomena.
No, it's not entirely traditional, but it is, you know, it's setting people up to, you know, how, what theology is and so on. So the four chapters together, first, you know, the first chapter simply is, you know, what is theology and why are we doing it? And why is it so important? Then, you know, we live in a certain context. Chapter two, we are dealing with all kinds of denials of truth, secular, postmodern, pluralistic age, all of that. We have to remind ourselves that when we're talking about Christian theology, we're speaking about objective truth that God has given. The foundation of that over against departures from that notion is chapter three, the God who's there, the triune God who knows all things, plans all things, and speaks. Well, if he has spoken, then that is the basis of our theology, right? We have to go back to divine revelation, sola scriptura. Well, if that's the case, then we have to rightly know what he has said. And so the issues of method then is, how do we then rightly handle the word of truth? Our whole grounding for theology is based upon what he has said. And we got to get what he says right. And we have to be knowledgeable of the entire Bible. And as we put the pieces together in terms of theological formulation, it has to be true to Scripture. And Scripture itself demands that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we actually put these pieces together so that we rightly confess who he is, we rightly disciple the church, and we rightly oppose false teachings that don't put Scripture together correctly. And so that's how those four chapters really are seeking to prepare us then to say, all right, let's now talk about the specific topics of theology. We'll move to then the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, ourselves, and that's more traditional sort of topical doctrinal areas. But it's built upon these four areas. We're going to be in all of these areas giving us what God has said, objective truth, putting pieces together, and we're now trying to help disciple the church and also to refute false teachers.
Very good. Next time we'll pick it up with some of those that you just mentioned. Keep working our way through. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his new book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. Steve, great talking to you. Thanks a lot.
Thanks a lot, Fred. Really appreciate it.